As you should have noticed, we are in Psalm 16 tonight, as my computer looks for me. There we go. Psalm 16, and I know I say this every week, but this psalm is awesome, and I'm really looking forward to jumping in to it together. Anyone need a sheet? If you'd like a copy of Psalm 16 so you can take notes and follow along, raise your hand. We've got some extras that Pastor Paul is passing around here. Psalm 16 is a psalm of trust. We're going to see a prayer to God, but the bulk of this psalm is going to be David testifying for his complete confidence in God and how satisfied he is in God. So let's pray. We'll read through the psalm, and then as we normally do, we'll begin by your observations. What stuck out to you upon our initial reading? So let's pray, and then we'll read together. Lord, thank you for bringing us back tonight. We thank you for the privilege that we have of digging into the psalms, this collection of songs that come from the heart and stir the heart. And speak to so many emotions and experiences that we identify with as Christians living in this world. But most importantly, it points to your character and your goodness and your promises through all of it. Guide us as we dig into your word and as we feast on your truth, that we would submit to it, that we would not be infusing our own ideas into the text, but that we would be submitting to the truth of the text. And I pray, Lord, that you would guide us as we go forward. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Psalm 16, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I told you the psalm was awesome. Incredible message here, but let's start with what you saw. What stuck out to you as we read Psalm 16? Rebecca.
It's interesting how he goes back and forth between talking about God and talking to God.
Yes. Yeah, verse 2 is that verse 1 and 2 is that prayer. And then, you know, verse 5 talks about the Lord. And then later on, verse 10, he's praying to God again. So yeah, it's almost this back and forth. Good.
The contrast in verse 4, those who go after other gods have many sorrows. Mm-hmm. And then at the end, in verse 11, in God's presence, there's fullness of joy.
Good. Did you see that connection? That's a good observation. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply, but then when you talk about God, in your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What a contrast there. What else?
You see he specifically references a certain pagan tradition of offering offerings of blood, their drink offerings of blood, meaning that he's likely referencing a specific group that had arisen in Israel at that time.
Yeah, I mean, this is in the context of Israel and the pagan nations around them, and I'm sure his readers are very familiar with the pagan practices that are surrounding them and what he's referencing there. Anything else?
In verses 1 and 2, he refers to God by three different names. God, and then the Lord, which is Yahweh, and you are my Adonai.
Yes. So here in verse 1 would be Elohim. I say to the Lord, all caps, that's Yahweh. My Lord, lowercase, that's Adonai. Yeah, all three.
And right. And also in verse 10, I believe that's speaking in presence.
There is. That is a verse that's specifically quoted a couple times in the book of Acts in relation to Christ. And I'm looking forward to jump into that connection. I don't try to pick all the Psalms that have a connection to Jesus. It's kind of happened that way, which isn't a problem. We'll look forward to that as we get there. What else?
It goes from verse 9 where he says, he is at my right hand, and then verse 11, I am at his.
Oh, that's cool. I hadn't noticed that one, but I like it. Yeah, you're absolutely right. And there's a cool metaphor in that, even that terminology of right hand that we'll look at. Well, good. A lot to observe here and a lot to rejoice over. Again, these are worship songs, and so our response, we're not approaching this psalm like we're dissecting a frog, you know, and just looking at all the different parts and, oh, that's cool. Ooh, that thing moves. That's weird, you know. That's not how we're approaching the psalm. The point is to dig into it and to feast on it so that we can respond in worship to God and know Him better. And so even as we dig in and talk about each verse, let's keep in mind the main purpose of this psalm and allow it to refresh our hearts and refocus our hearts to God. As I mentioned, this is a psalm of trust. We've been looking at the different categories of psalms as we go throughout. This is a psalm of trust. And we have a few. This is not a large category in the book of Psalms, but there are several. Some of the other psalms of trust are Psalm 11, Psalm 23, you know that one, Psalm 62, Psalm 63, and Psalm 91. Those would all be the psalms of trust in the book, and all of those are communicating, they're confessing to God their complete dependence and devotion to Him. Let's look at the structure of Psalm 16. I broke it down into three parts. The first one that I saw here was in verses 1 through 4, where I see trust in God's protection. Verses 5 through 8, I see satisfaction in God's provision. And then finally, verses 9 through 11, confidence in God's preservation. One important thing that you can do when you're reading a psalm, as you read through it, or any portions of Scripture, really, whether that's Old Testament narrative or a letter in the New Testament, is to highlight similar words or phrases that keep showing up. And as you do that, you start to discover what the theme of the chapter or the passage is. And if we were to do that in this passage, I think a theme starts to rise to the surface really quickly. As I read through it, I realized something. I said, there's a lot of words that have to do with the theme of satisfaction, joy, contentment, rejoicing, all of those things. And so I went through and I kind of tried to highlight what those were and see how many I could find. So you can follow along with me as we just find these words that have to do with satisfaction or joy or contentment or rejoicing, pleasure, things like that. There's good, there's delight, my delight. Let's see here. Chosen portion, pleasant, beautiful inheritance. My computer's being a little slow. There we go. Technology. It's great. Oh, let's see. My heart is glad. my whole being rejoices. Fullness of joy, pleasures. Okay, so we're seeing a theme as we go throughout here that he's talking a lot about our satisfaction, our joy, our contentment that God alone provides. Now let's dig into the psalm and see what David says here. Verse 1. Verse 1 is one line. Well, if we consider the superscription in two, there's technically two lines, but in the actual form of poetry, there is one line, and it is a one-line prayer that David prays to the Lord. It's really simple. He says, "Preserve me, for in you I take refuge." So there's a request, and then there's a reason for that request. Do this, God, because of this, is a simple idea. Preserve me, because I take refuge in you. Verse 2, as I believe Elsie pointed out, we see the multiple names for Lord. I said to Yahweh, "You are my Adonai." And do you remember from last time what the name Adonai, title Adonai, conveys? Master, yes. So you are my master. You are in control. And then there is this phrase here, "I have no good apart from you." Incredible phrase, and a wonderful one to dig down into. What is this phrase saying, do you think? What does he mean by good? Is he referring to moral righteousness? Is he referring to well-being? Any guesses? When you read that, how does it strike you? Okay, all right. Okay, all right. There's no good in me but you. I mean, both are true, right? We have no good righteousness apart from God. All of our righteousness is from God. So that is a true statement. And also, as far as our well-being, that's all from God too. He is the giver of good gifts, and everything good comes from God, it says in James. So both statements are true. But we have to determine which one is he talking about here. Because we don't want to necessarily convey that he was trying to communicate both at the same time. A writer has a purpose for it, and he has a meaning for it. And so I think it's one or the other. And I think what he's trying to convey is the idea of well-being. That his well-being, his good, only comes from God. Some cross-references to highlight this. A couple other passages where the same Hebrew word for good shows up would be Job 22:21, which says, "Agree with God and be at peace, and thereby good," same word, "will come to you." Okay? Or Genesis 50, verse 20, you know this verse. This is the story of Joseph when he's talking with his brothers, when they finally reunite, and he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Same Hebrew word, to bring it about with that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So that those are two references that seem to convey when we're talking about good here, he's talking about well-being. He's talking about our provision. Yes, Rebecca.
New King James says goodness, so that's not the same Hebrew word as goodness when we talk about fruit of the Spirit, goodness? Not the same?
Yes, so both King James and New King James say goodness, right? It's still conveying the idea of well-being there. But I think using the word goodness in our modern English minds usually equate that with moral righteousness, when in reality it's simply trying to convey the same idea but using a different word. In fact, it is a difficult phrase to interpret from the Hebrew. And if you do a English version comparison, it shows up in some different ways. King James says, "My goodness extendeth not to thee." Which is kind of hard to understand what that's saying. New King James, "My goodness is nothing apart from you." NASB says, "I have no good besides you." Another English version says, my only source of well-being." Here's the literal Hebrew interpretation. If you just take the Hebrew words and just translate them right into English without transforming it into a fully understandable way, it would say this. There it is. My good is not beyond you. That's the literal Hebrew translation. And you can see what the King James is saying there, that my goodness extendeth not to thee or beyond thee, that it goes only so far as you go. And so what's trying to convey is any goodness, any well-being, any benefit, any provision that I receive, it's only from you. And I don't get it from anywhere else other than you. And the other reason why that's probably the best interpretation of it is what's said in the rest of the psalm. As he talks about God being his portion and his cup, and he's satisfied in him, there's a lot of language that talk about how everything I need is in God. And so that falls right in line where he says here, I have no good apart from you. You're all I want. You're all I need. I'm confident that I don't need to look for it anywhere else. And this is such a challenge to us to step back and ask ourselves, could I pray this to God with confidence? We could say pretty easily, yeah, we should think this and believe this, but if we were to examine our life, would we say, any good that I seek, it's from God. I see Him as the only source of good in my life. And then verses 3 and 4, David is, in a sense, he is almost proving his loyalty. He's conveying to God how he takes refuge in Him, how it shows up in his life that he sees God as his only source of good. And there's two ways that he does this. In other words, verse 3 and 4 are backing up the claim that I have no good apart from God. I'm taking refuge in Him. He is my Lord, my Adonai, my Master. So how does he do this? Verse 3, he proves it in terms of who he associates with. Verse 4, he proves it in terms of who he doesn't associate with. So he actually points to his human relationships as an evidence for his total dependence on God. You know, sometimes we use spiritual phrases like just rest in God or take refuge in Him. But we don't explain what that means, right? It sounds really good. Rest in God. Just trust, just take refuge in Him. But then if you were to ask, okay, practically, what does that look like? Just do it. Just rest in Him. Right? It kind of becomes like this amorphous, just not really well-defined idea. But here he gives some specific ways in which it shows itself in his day-to-day life. Verse 3 talks about who he associates with. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. So David is placing a high estimation and greatly values the saints in the land. So in his context, these are the fellow worshipers of the Lord, of Yahweh. In his context, it's the covenant community of Israel. Remember, they're a nation, they're surrounded by pagan nations, and even within the nation, there's people who aren't worshiping the Lord. But he specifically points to those who are the saints, the holy ones, the ones who worship God. They are the excellent ones. They're the one in whom I delight. In other words, taking refuge in God is seen in the clear perspective you have regarding your relationships. So you could say that your loyalty to God is seen at least in part in who you're loyal to on earth. Who do you view as the excellent ones, as the one in whom you is your delight? Is it the one chasing after the world, or is it the fellow worshiper who is pursuing Christ? And so he says, I have no good apart from you, and as a way to back that up, he says, this is who I run with. This is who I associate with. Verse 4 talks about who he disassociates with. Again, he's talking about his clear perspective here. So he also expresses a clear perspective on the emptiness of chasing after other gods. The second and third lines describe his disassociation from idol worshipers. I will not pour out their drink offerings. I will not take their names on my lips. But the first line describes why he won't do that. Why won't he associate with them? What's the reason why it's not worth it? sorrows. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Why do people pursue things other than God? Why do we do it? Yeah, we're trying to fill the void. We're trying to find satisfaction, aren't we? We find something that we think is gonna pay off for us, and so we chase after these other things. We're deceived into thinking that those things are the source of our well-being. So when you're confident in God's goodness, you're equally confident in sin's emptiness. And if you're not confident in sin's emptiness, that's probably a good indicator that you have not tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And so by forsaking God, what are you doing? You're forfeiting the only source of good. And so therefore, your sorrows shall multiply. You know the Hebrew word for run after, right here? Anyone have a NASB in here? What does the NASB have there?
The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied.
Yeah, bartered for another god. Now the reason why that is Hebrew's confusing. You may have picked that up as we go through this. But the Hebrew word has a bunch of different forms and verb endings and all that. And depending on which verb ending it is, it's either run after or it's barter, like seeking to acquire, to purchase. And whichever words you use, it's communicating that these people are paying or making a sacrifice for pursuing these idols, right? They're chasing after, they're expending their energy or they're expending their money, they're bartering for it. They're thinking they're getting a good deal. But what do they gain? I mean, they just gain sorrows. And so the cost outweighs the benefit, right? Have you ever seen this in real life? Either it's in your own life or it's in the life of someone you love or someone you know. This wearying pursuit of sin, you know what I'm talking about? Pursuing satisfaction, but the only thing that's increasing in their life is their sorrow. And they seem kind of blind to it. Like they just keep doing it. And you wonder, come on, don't you see that as you chase after this sin, your sorrow is just increasing. You're destroying yourself. And you don't see it. You just keep chasing it and chasing it and chasing it. It's exactly what's being described here. You're running after other gods. That means there's no hesitation. There's no thinking it through. It's just full-on pursuit of sin. And all that you're getting is sorrow. You know, people living in sin wonder, man, why is my life so miserable? Why am I so empty? And yet they don't realize that they have forsaken the only source of true good in this universe. I think of the verse in Jeremiah 2, verse 13, where God says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." That's what we do with sin. And here David is trying to show, I have a clarity. I take refuge in God. I'm fully convinced that I have no good apart from God. And how is that seen? It's seen by my conviction and my clarity of perspective that why would I chase after, why would I associate and run with those who are going after other gods? Because I know that that will only lead to sorrow and emptiness. And those, the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is my delight. So the question for us is, you know, does our life show that we have this loyalty to the only source of good? Do our relationships and pursuits show a conviction that there is no good apart from God? Or are your sorrows multiplying as you run after other gods? So there we see in verses 1 through 4, trust in God's protection. Remember, he's asking, preserve me, preserve me. That's a request, which means he's in danger. He's calling for help in a difficult situation. That's the context of this psalm. And in that, gives that request to God, he says, I am fully confident in you, God. I have no good apart from you, and my whole life backs that up. Verse 5 through verse 8, here we see satisfaction in God's provision. And here he moves to just how good God is. He's asking for help. He's asking for deliverance, for preservation. But here he just praises God that he is all he needs. God is all he needs. Verses 5 and 6, we see that he's saying that I'm satisfied because I have his presence. Verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion. We see this metaphor all throughout Scripture. God is my portion. What does that mean to say that God is my portion, my chosen portion? Some of your English versions might say portion of my inheritance. What is this metaphor referring to? Any thoughts? What's it referring to? It says my portion. Portion of what? Yeah, that conveys that, yes. But think in terms of, let's think in terms of a Jew who's reading this, and he hears of portion of my inheritance. What comes to mind?
It would be like land or animals, riches.
Yes, yeah. So think of the children of Israel entering the promised land. What did God do for them? He gave them portions of the land, right? Says your portion of your inheritance is over here, and that's where you got your provision. That's where you were set up, right? There was one tribe who didn't get any land. You know which one that was? Levites. What was their portion? God was. Numbers 18, verse 20. The Lord said to Aaron, so he's the high priest in the tribe of Levi, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. And this is what God says. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. We read again in Deuteronomy 10:9. Therefore, Levi, the tribe of Levi, has no portion or inheritance with his brothers, talking about land, talking about the inheritance of the promised land. Shall have no portion. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord your God said to him. So this is an incredible metaphor that David is incorporating here. And when the Jew reads this, he's thinking, okay, well, you know, portion, allotted inheritance, property, all this stuff. And then David says, you are my portion. You're my inheritance. You're my source of provision. You have everything I need. You are everything I want. You are my chosen portion. And my cup. What does this mean? It's not usually a compliment that you use, right, to somebody. You are my cup. Okay. What's that mean? Any ideas there? Okay. All right. Possibly. Any other thoughts?
Sustenance.
Okay, so vessel where you receive sustenance. Okay. How do we hear the idea? And can you think of other stories or Bible verses where cup is used as a metaphor?
My cup runneth over.
Right, good. That's in Psalm 23. Anywhere else?
Jesus
with the cup. Are you talking about... Okay. Jesus also talks about cup in a different sense, a negative sense.
In Gethsemane.
Right, yeah, yeah. So he says, let this cup pass from me. Okay? This is what the idea of cup is communicating. It's communicating the idea of destiny. So, when Jesus says, let this cup pass from me, he's saying, this is what's been poured out for me, this is what's been given to me, And I'm really not looking forward to it. Let it pass from me. This is what's been allotted to me. This is what's the hand I've been dealt, I guess you could say. Okay? A cross-reference that also communicates this in a negative sense would be Psalm 11, verse 6. This is an imprecatory psalm where he's talking about the wicked. And in terms of the wicked, David prays, "Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." So that is what's poured out and given to you. All right, that is your destiny, the hand you've been dealt. This is what that is referring to. Jesus talks about the cup of suffering that he was about to drink. The wicked have a cup of judgment. And in this verse, what's my destiny? God is. God is my cup. He is my, and I think what we can say in this, he's my chosen portion, my inheritance, my cup. Let's just all sum that up into he's my everything. He's my satisfaction, he's my provision, he's my destiny, he's my end, and my beginning, my portion. And then he says, "You hold my lot." Lot is in reference to that allotment of inheritance. Okay? And so what's that communicating? God holds his lot. What's that communicating about God?
Secure.
Secure, good. So what God gives him is secure in God. He provides him. He's given him all these things, and it's God who holds him. So we could say that what has been given to us by God is held secure by God. How does this apply to us as New Testament Christians? Yeah. What's our inheritance? I mean, that word is used a lot for us as Christians, right? What's our inheritance? Salvation, eternal life. Listen to this. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. And here you're going to see words in reference to inheritance and in this preservation. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." God is my portion, my cup, and he holds everything that he gives me secure in him. I am satisfied because of God's presence. Verse 6, he continues with the same metaphor. "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." What does that mean? The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places.
It's a property thing. And
yeah, exactly. He's going back to that property metaphor. Lines is like a measuring line to mark out territory. We had a survey done of the property here recently, and so the guys are going around and they're putting up flags and they're spray painting dotted lines and marking different utilities and all this stuff and seeing where the edges of the property are. This is the idea here. The lines, the measuring lines, have fallen for me in pleasant places. So it's just like someone going out to survey their property and being satisfied with the allotment. They look at the measuring and he sees what he has in God and he considers himself fortunate. I got a good deal here. The lines have fallen for me in really great places. I have a beautiful inheritance, the next phrase says. This isn't talking about material wealth, is it? It's not talking about things that God gives me. What's the inheritance? It's God, right? God, you are my chosen portion. You are my inheritance. And that inheritance is beautiful. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. And again, he says all this in context of him needing help from God. He is in a bad spot. He needs preservation. He needs protection. And even in that, he says, man, God, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Why? Because you are my inheritance. You are my cup. You hold my lot. Incredible confession of trust. So I'm satisfied because I have God's presence. And then in verses 7 and 8, he says, I'm satisfied because I have God's guidance. thunder for effect. Verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. This is an example of synonymous parallelism. Again, if you haven't been here for the last ones, parallelism is a Hebrew form, a way of structure for poetry. Synonymous parallelism is the two lines communicate the same idea using different words. Okay? So, God gives me counsel. I bless the Lord because Yahweh gives me counsel. Second line, in the night also my heart instructs me. So the first line, God is giving him counsel. The second line, his heart instructs him. Or in the Hebrew, actually, it's kidneys. My kidneys instruct me. Did you know that? In Hebrew, when they talk about the very core, you know, in English, when we talk about the very core of us, we use the word heart. I love you with all my heart. For the Hebrews, it would be, I love you with all my kidneys. Okay, it doesn't work as well on a Hallmark card, but that's the idea. So it's my kidneys, the very core of me, the very depths of me, instructs me. All right, so who's doing the instruction here, God or his own kidneys? Okay, well, in what sense is he instructing himself? I think I heard it. He's meditating. He's meditating on God's word, isn't he? In fact, David, in a lot of other places, talks about meditating in the night. The night time is a time where he's dwelling on who God is and what he's taught him. Psalm 63:6. He says, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. So what was David's practice, man? When he lay down on his pillow at night, He was meditating on God's word. He was reflecting on him. And so God is instructing him here, isn't he? God is counseling him in the night as he meditates on God's word. This is something that we can directly apply for ourselves. God can instruct you and counsel you in your time of need as you meditate and allow your heart to instruct you and counsel you from God's word. And so he is satisfied because I have God's guidance. And then verse 8, he describes the action that he takes based on everything he has declared about God. God is his goodness, God is his portion, God is his cup, God is his guidance and his counselor. Therefore, he sets the Lord always before him. God is always at the forefront of his mind. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. What is this use of the word, he is at my right hand? Well, a lot of people think that this is a wartime analogy. So when you got a warrior, I'm going to draw a little stick. I told you I'd draw a stick figure at some point. So you got a little warrior here, right? Okay. And in his left hand, he would have his shield, right? In his right hand, he'd have a sword, okay? Where's his weak spot? His right side, right? His left hand has the shield. His right hand has the sword. That's his attacking hand. But that means his right side is vulnerable, is open to attack. And I think that's what he's conveying. God is always before me. He's at my right hand. He's protecting me there, right, on the vulnerable side, and I shall not be shaken. I shall not be shaken. Is this referring to a life free of difficulty and instability? Okay, well then, what's it talking about? No fear. No fear. All right. Any other thoughts? What? Cannot be moved. In what sense cannot be moved? Faith cannot be moved. Good. So it's more of God giving stability in that instability, right? It is, I'm confident who God is.
In your mind.
In your mind. Yeah.
You just said to talk about his mind, his meditation.
Yes.
So it's talking about mental. You won't be moved mentally.
Exactly.
Stirred up.
Yep. Yeah, so he's meditating in his mind. He's reminding himself of who God is. And God gives him security as we learned in Philippians 4, right, 6 through 8, right, as you are anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep, guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. That's where the security is. And then verse 9, we see the confidence in God's preservation. Again, this is kind of the conclusion for him. And I love this verse because here, based on everything he just rehearsed about God, he just explodes in joyful praise. He says, "Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. Everything in me just is joyful." And again, I remind you, the beginning of the psalm is a prayer for preservation. God, help me. And even in that, his whole being wells up in praise and worship. Verse 10, here we get to the fun stuff. Verse 10 and 11 address the question, do all these good things apply to this life only? What about death? Does death bring all this to an end? Is God our guide and our satisfaction in this life only? And finally, death has the final say. Well, let's consider what verse 10 is saying. The first line says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol." Sheol would be, it's the realm of the dead. It's the grave. It's death. Okay? So David is saying that God will not forsake it or abandon him in death. The second line, remember, this is synonymous parallelism in verse 10. My soul is parallel to your Holy One. Sheol is compared to corruption. Corruption, the word for Hebrew word is the pit. And what's why corruption is communicated there is the pit was the place where the body decayed. It is a place of decay and corruption. So David's saying that God's protection and provision will not be conquered by physical death. And this is hinted at in verse 11. If you look down in verse 11, he points to the path of life, fullness of joy in God's presence and pleasures where? Forevermore. So he's pointing to eternity here. And he's saying that this satisfaction, this joy extends beyond the grave. So David would not be abandoned in the grave. How could a relationship with an eternal God end at the grave? And perhaps David didn't know how God would accomplish this, but there was a sense that a resurrection was necessary. And I think that's what he's pointing to here. But didn't David die? He did, didn't he? Didn't his body decay? Didn't his body see corruption? It did. And this is where we get to go to the New Testament. Because this verse is cited in two passages in the book of Acts. If you have your Bible, you can flip over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching here on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 22. He says this. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says, concerning him," concerning who? Jesus, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You make me full of gladness with your presence." And then Peter continues, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So we learn something about David's insight here. What was the basis for his claim in verse 10? It was actually the Davidic covenant. That's what we looked at in Psalm 2. That David was promised an eternal throne. That there would always be someone on his throne. But David also knew, well, I know I'm going to die someday. I know I'm going to decay. But I know that God has made a promise that extends beyond that. And so he's speaking of this future Davidic king. That's exactly what it says in Acts 2. He says, he knew that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne. And so he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. Psalm 16 is also quoted in Acts 13. You can look over there. Acts 13, verse 32. Acts 13, 32. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Also, it is written in the second psalm, we've already looked at the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he's spoken this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not let your holy one see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up, Jesus, did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So as we look back in Psalm 16, verse 10, many of your English versions probably have Holy One capitalized. And I think that's to make that connection to Christ. And I believe that the direct referent in the psalm is David. I do believe that, because the synonymous parallelism, first line is my soul, parallel to your Holy One. And so I think that David knew that God's love extended beyond death and that he would experience eternal life with his God and have pleasures forevermore. I think there's a sense in which David was referring to himself, looking ahead to a future resurrection. But Acts 2 does make it clear that David had in mind the future Messiah who would fulfill perfectly the role of the Davidic king, including what he writes here in verse 10. Because quite literally, Jesus did not stay in the grave and his body did not decay, while David's did. And here's how we combine those two ideas together. Jesus' resurrection is what guarantees David's future resurrection. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead and is the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep, including David. While David is in the presence of God, now his physical body has not resurrected yet, but there will come a time for all those who have fallen asleep, who have experienced that physical death, there will be a physical resurrection in the future. And that's because that Christ fulfilled verse 10 here, that he did not see corruption, that he was the first fruits of the resurrection, so that this verse could also apply to David, that he one day would be resurrected. Finally, verse 11, he concludes with the theme of the psalm, there is much joy and pleasure in the presence of God. He is your portion. You have no good apart from him. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Chasing after only other things, like we saw earlier, will only multiply your sorrows. But pursuing Christ gives you pleasures forevermore. There's one contrast here that I love to highlight when I read this psalm that we read in Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 25. This is the chapter on faith. Talking about Moses, it was by faith Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, or sin for a season. Contrast that to verse 11. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And there is the choice in front of us. What will you choose? Fleeting pleasures or eternal pleasures? Pleasures for a season or pleasures for eternity? Fleeting pleasures will die with this life. Eternal pleasures extend beyond the grave as we live within his presence forevermore. And so in this psalm of trust, as David cries out for preservation, as he takes refuge in him, he gives us an incredible psalm that describes his satisfaction and contentment in God, full confidence that he is all that he needs. Satisfied because he has his guidance, satisfied because he has his presence, and it points even to the future resurrection that was fulfilled in Christ and one day will be fulfilled in us all. Thoughts or comments? You have 5 minutes. Justin.
So in verse 8, the right hand,
yeah,
is more like a security or a military posture. In 11, is the right hand more of a positional posture?
I think so, yeah.
So the two contrasts, while I'm here on earth, you're going to posture to yourself to protect me, keep my mind, and soon you're going to be in a position and obviously be the right hand for everyone in glory.
Yeah.
So those two contrasting points of, I'm going to protect you now, and I'm going to provide for you.
Yeah. That is really cool.
When Jesus ascended, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. There's that position, right? And for us, the right hand is a place of vulnerability that we need protection. For God, his right hand is the place, is the position that he grants those who he bestows his grace upon. Anything else?
I can't help but think about in verse 2 where it says, I have no good apart from you. May John 15:5 came to mind. Because Jesus said, apart from him, we can do nothing. Mm-hmm. So, obviously, David was abiding in Christ,
yes,
for God, as we abide in Christ. We have everything we need for life and godliness in him. And so, he's our sustenance, he's everything we need, as long as we stay plugged into him. As a branch, and therefore, apart from him, we have nothing that is good, and we can do nothing.
Yes, that's a great,
New Testament parallel. Abiding in him, apart from me, we can do nothing. It's exactly the same idea. Susan.
In verse 6, it says, the lines of fallen in pleasant places. Mm-hmm. Do you think that that is a case of God's provision, or is it a case of very
If I'm understanding it correctly, I think he's describing his assessment of the portion that he's been given. So he looks at what he's been given, namely God, right? His presence. And his assessment is that that's good, that they've fallen to me in pleasant places. Is that answer the question? Yeah, so that, I think that's what's being communicated there. Yeah.
So on her point, the same thing. Verse 5 says, the Lord is my portion. Mm-hmm. Lord is a portion of my inheritance.
Yes.
He's a portion of my inheritance.
Right.
So it's, he doesn't care about what those lines are, because I have Christ, or I have God.
Yes.
And so it's that same relational, that relation that he has. Mm-hmm. He's not looking at what the Lord is given by way of the lines, he's looking at that I have you. And
yeah.
I'm going to have you as my portion, you're going to be my cup. And it's complete reflection back there.
Yeah. Well, I think even in terms of the lines falling in pleasant places, that is referring to God as his inheritance. Yeah. So it's not in terms of, just like the Levites, right? That we have God. That's where the lines fell for us, and we're good with that. So, yes.
In regards to lines, also I think of Psalm 19, because the lines speak of the parameters and the laws of, you know, where God set the boundaries for inheritance as well as how things are set up in the cosmos, right? And so, like in Psalm 19, the lines,
his lines have come out. Mm-hmm. They're like the sun coming out of his chamber, mm-hmm. right? Like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, the sun rises up. Mm-hmm. Point to those lines that the Lord has given.
Mm-hmm. And I think in that case, it probably would be using that same word, but in a different sense. Yes, yeah. So it would be kind of communicating a slightly different thing in that instance. One last thing. Yeah, good.
More on the prosperity part of trusting and holding.
Yeah.
It kind of reminded me of Matthew 19, the rich man. He said, I do all these things and I believe in you and I just want to follow you with my whole heart. He said, give up your riches. And it kind of made me think about it. Really, you know, trust and believe and you can find it because he knew he had a beautiful portion.
Yeah. That's a great illustration, and that's a great illustration for us as well, because we can say this all day, right? Oh, God is my portion. God, he's all I need. When that really is put to the test is when other things start to fall away, and we start to lose things that we really treasure, and we're like, well, I mean, I was kind of hoping, like, God plus all of these things. And yes, it's those times of trial that really test how true this is for us. And may that be true for us as we continue to grow in Him. Well, we're out of time, and I hope this was an encouraging to you and a reminder of how good God is for you. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your goodness. We confess our own tendency to chase after other gods as our sorrows multiply. Lord, help us see that there is pleasures forevermore in your presence. That we have no good apart from you, and you are all we need. It's easy for us to pray that and say that. It's so hard to live that. Keep us meditating on your word. Help us to see your goodness in beauty each and every day so that we remain convinced of that instead of drifting off into lesser things. We thank you for Christ, and we thank you for him being the first fruits of our resurrection. That he did not see corruption, you did not abandon his soul in the grave, but it's on him and his raising from the dead that we have our hope and our confidence. We thank you for your word and how it guides us, comforts us, and instructs us. In your son's name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed. Next week is Awana, so you're going to have to wait 2 weeks. And 2 weeks from now, we will be in Psalm 19, as Elsie referenced. So Psalm 19... Not 119, that would be a long night. Psalm 19 will be 2 weeks from today.
There was a lot in this psalm.
There was.